All right, I want to thank Rocky for his introduction last week so that you go and come back and see if I actually had something to say. I want to thank my wife for not coming today, so it'll make a much more quieter afternoon. I want to thank all the couples that sat with me through counseling years ago when I pastored, who wrestled with the whole issue of how all of this fits together in a marriage relationship. Because the reality is, there's very little in our culture that argues for a godly marriage. Whether it's our own sinfulness, whether it's our own selfishness, whether it's a failure to have good models, whether it's immorality or the propensity towards pornography, just to start the list, there's very little that helps us understand what a godly marriage looks like. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter is addressing this whole issue of husband-wife relationship, but as we've mentioned on a number of occasions, this is in a larger context, because the context that Peter deals with the whole issue of submission is delegated authority and how believers are to respond. Peter uses the word submission, submission to governing authorities, regardless of their character, submission to serving masters, regardless of their character, submission in hard times, and now he addresses the whole issue of submission in marriage. But tying all of this together is really the last couple of verses of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. For you have been called, he says in verse 21, for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So he says, here's the example of what it looks like from the son's relationship to the father and his commitment to you and to the world, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but, and here's the key phrase, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, i.e. his father. That the example that Jesus set for us in the midst of living in an ungodly culture was his entrusting himself to the father who knew what was right. That the father has a design and the father has a plan, and it's the best plan. And the father and the son submitted to the father's plan. That's the pattern. That's the example. And when we trace that pattern in our own lives, in all of our relationships, including marriage, then we present to the world literally a vibrant, different picture of what it is to live in freedom and to have quality relationships. The first 7 verses of chapter 3 address the issue of submission in marriage. And the last 4 verses, verses 8 to 12 that we'll deal with this morning, show how submission brings health in all of our relationships and the church setting. Both verse 1 and verse 7 begin with the same phrase, in the same way. In the same way that slaves and servants submitted to their masters, even if the masters were unreasonable, and the same way that Christians submit to the Father, even though they're being treated unfairly, and the same way that Jesus submitted to the Father, so wives and husbands submit and live out their lives in godly relationships, remembering that Jesus is the model as he submitted to the Father. We also need to remember that while biblical truth transcends culture, there's always a cultural context in which it's written from. That is, what was happening in Peter's day? What was marriage like in Peter's day that these principles would apply, and therefore what is marriage like in our day, and how do these principles apply? The biblical principle is submission, regardless of the culture. The cultural context in which Peter writes is that the religion of the home in Peter's day was the religion of the husband. Didn't matter what their wife believed. It was irrelevant. Matter of fact, in most cases, the vast majority, it was her responsibility to adopt the husband's religion, regardless of what that was. And in most cases, in Peter's day, you're talking about people who were idolaters. In a Jewish audience, you're talking about people who were Jewish. So the wife's responsibility was simply to adopt the religion of the husband. They really had no choice. So what happens when a woman, a wife, in this context, becomes a believer? Her husband is an idolater, or her husband is Jewish. How does she live out her relationship to God in a way that honors God and blesses her husband? That's really the cultural context in which Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let me just stop right there. In the same way, following in the footsteps of following the pattern that's already been set, that pattern says, wives, submit to your husbands. Peter states that her submission begins with her actions, not her words. Because in essence, that's exactly how Jesus submitted, wasn't it? He didn't explain it. He just submitted. He didn't revile in return. He didn't slander. He submitted to the Father. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. Please note, Peter is not forbidding wives to speak about Jesus. He's not forbidding wives to share Scripture. What he is saying is that her conduct is more influential than anything she says, which is a consistent theme for Peter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, your conduct, your actions. Verse 17, chapter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves, live out your behavior in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your hearts for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. Act it out. Live it out in your actions. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right your behavior, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 23. Speaking of Christ, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter's theme throughout his book is that conduct matters more than speech. That's why when he finally gets to the end, he says, always be ready to give a defense, because if you live this way, somebody's going to ask a question. That's why his emphasis is on conduct. The Greek word that's translated submit, hypotasso, has in view the maintenance of God's designed order. And as Rocky has mentioned on a number of occasions, it has nothing to do with who's superior, who's inferior. It doesn't indicate that somebody is better. The Son wasn't worse than the Father. The Father wasn't better than the Son. Because if the Trinity demonstrates submission, then it makes sense that in God's ordered design that there would be submission in relationships. God has ordained the marriage relationship, and for that relationship to honor God, wives are to be healthy. Our wives are to submit to their husbands just as the Son submitted to the Father. Clearly, Peter is speaking of the relationship of wives to their own husbands. You saw that, right, in verse 1? To your own husband. This is not why women submit to all men generically. That's not what he's saying. He's also addressing wives in general, not just wives who have unsaved husbands. Notice the phrase, even if any of them are disobedient. Implication, many are obedient. Some of you, wives, live in a relationship where your husband is a believer. Some of you live in a relationship where your husband's not a believer. So even if they're not a believer, submission still follows. Submission is the norm, both in a believing relationship and in an unbelieving relationship. When it comes to husbands who are not believers, behavior, says Peter, is more effective than words in demonstrating what godliness looks like. The simple power of a godly life will be 1,000 times more effective than whatever high-pressure tactics and wording the wife may have. Now, there's no guarantee that the husband will come to faith, but it's the best environment, and submission still applies. Peter uses two words to describe that behavior. It's translated in English, chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste behavior has to do with being morally pure. And in the context of marriage, it could range anywhere from flirtation to adultery. So what he's saying is your behavior and how you respond to other men outside of your home matters. Your chaste behavior, you're morally pure in your actions in reference to those outside the home. I was reminded of a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Please don't take me down a rabbit trail with this. But it's fascinating to me sometimes how Scripture bluntly states things that we like to read over quickly. But listen as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 5 verses. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is, you don't own yourself, you belong to somebody else. In the marriage relationship, he's simply saying that your physical body belongs to your mate. And Peter is echoing that and saying how you behave in reference to men, wives, men outside of your home, matters. Of course, we would apply that to men as well. Men, it matters how you deal with women outside of your marriage relationship. Because your body's not your own. Belongs to your mate. Stop depriving each other, he says. And obviously, he's talking about the intimacy within a marriage relationship. Except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That there's this whole physical aspect of a marriage relationship that is so significant to God that he emphasizes that our physical bodies are not our own, but we belong to each, we belong to our mates. And so Peter is just simply expanding on that, saying your behavior in reference to those outside of your married relationship matters. Be morally pure, respectful, which interestingly enough, that word that's translated here, respectful, is the same word in chapter 1 that's translated fear. It's phobos. And while I recognize that you only remember 10% of what I say and have forgotten 90%, if you remember back in chapter 1 when we talked about living in the fear of God, we emphasize that it was more than just, oh, I respect God. I have reverence for God. There's awe. It's deeper than that. And I think that same sense of that word follows through here, that a wife respects her husband. She honors her husband. There's a respect that goes beyond just, he's my husband. And he's saying to the wife, live in such a way that you demonstrate great honor to your husband. If I can get practical, I would say it was things like you care for him and you speak well of him in public. That matters. That's respectful. One pastor summarized it this way. No doubt, Peter had some actual examples in mind. He's thinking about women who once sacrificed at pagan altars, but they now go to church. They learn the scriptures. They sing Christian songs. They have a whole new set of friends. They can't seem to stop talking about their new faith. And here's the poor husband. He not only doesn't believe, he doesn't even understand what all the fuss is about. To him, Jesus is just another deity. And who are these strange Christians his wife is hanging around with? And why does she always want to leave him on Sunday morning? And why all this talk about him needing to be saved? And now she's trying to drag the kids into it? On top of that, she doesn't seem to have much time for his friends anymore. She doesn't seem to be the same girl he married at all. And he's right. She's not. She isn't the same person he married. She's a new creature in Christ. But he doesn't understand that truth. All he sees is that this Jesus stuff has messed up his wife and upset his family. And now she wants to get him into it as well. Peter's advice is simple. The less you say, the better. Win him by the quality of your life. What's best for marriage is best for believers in an unbelieving world. Do you want to believe? Do you want people to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Then act godly. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, did he not? Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may hear the theology that you know and can explain so well, and they'll come to faith. That's not what the text says, does it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works, the way that you live, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Conduct matters. My rabbit trail is so often, I think, in the Christian community, we want to get our theology right, which is a good thing. Please don't hear me say that's a bad thing. That is a really good thing. We need to have our theology right. But we don't think about our conduct. What we believe should impact how we live. It matters in our attitudes and our actions. So Peter says to the wives, submit to your husbands, whether they're believers or not, so that if they're not believers, by virtue of how you live, your chaste and respectful behavior, they might be won. Your adornment, your external appearance, says Peter. And so he's taking this whole concept of submission and applying it to your external adornment, verses 3 and 4, must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Please note, women, wives, he's not saying don't dress up, don't put on makeup, and don't get your hair done. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that's not the only adornment that a wife has or a woman has. Our culture, Peter's culture, had an obsession with external beauty and adornment. That seems to be the number one priority today in our culture, how you look. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter how you live, it's how you look. You got to look right. All the clothing, all the commercials, all the cosmetics, everything out there is designed to make you look good. It's interesting to note that the word that's translated adornment is the Greek word kosmos, from which we get the English word cosmetic. If you take the letters over and bring them into English, It literally means orderly arrangement. That's what the word means. It's an orderly arrangement. So he says, let not your orderly arrangement be external only. Sarah was beautiful. Scripture tells us that. The bride in the Song of Solomon was beautiful. He's not arguing against beauty. What Scripture exhorts, wives, and perhaps we should say all women, that their beauty is not external only. They are to adorn, orderly arrange, if you will, the hidden person of the heart. What Peter says is unfading or imperishable quality, i.e. the implication is your external beauty fades. Your internal beauty will not. The hidden person of the heart is the wife's inward nature, the true personality, who she really is. It's not visible in itself, but it's revealed through her conduct, through her actions, because that expresses her inner attitudes. One writer says it's beauty that's just as beautiful when you're 87 as when you're 17. It never goes out of style. It never needs to be replaced. And then he gives two words that define this inner quality: gentle and quiet. Gentle is the same word used to describe Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. When he says, if you're weary and your yoke is heavy, come to me, my burden is light, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word, by definition, is power under control. And so by implication, it's the lack of an inner struggle. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. And it really stems from trust in God's goodness and his control. Just as Jesus kept entrusting himself to God in the midst of the horrors of crucifixion, so are wives to entrust themselves to God. That's their gentleness. Because women, you have the power to control us. You have, by virtue of your personalities, gifts, abilities, beauty, you can control us. Don't. Submit. Be gentle. Know that you have it, but that's not what you're using. Submit to God and submit to your husband. It's a gentle and quiet spirit. See, here's the problem with the word quiet. When we hear the word quiet, it means shut up. Don't say anything. The word quiet really has very little to do with speech. What it has to do with is inner tranquility. It's free from panic or irritation. If you want a picture, it's a lake on a windless day. You know, when it's just as calm and beautiful as it can be. It's that sense of tranquility and calmness. A heart that's not easily ruffled by the cares and concerns of life. Interestingly enough, that whole sense of quietness is designed to characterize our lives in reference to government. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, first of all, I want to urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life. That doesn't mean we never speak, does it? It means that we live calmly because we are following the Lord's commands. We've lined ourselves up in obedience to God. We're trusting that he has a plan and that it's a good one, regardless of who the kings and authorities are in Paul's day. And the same is true for us. You want to live quiet, peaceful, tranquil lives? Prayer becomes crucial to that. It's interesting that that's another rabbit trail. Paul says that's his first. You want to know how to live well in the world in which you are? Pray. Be grateful. Pray for all, particularly kings and those in authority. The words gentle and quiet that Peter uses here express a sense of confidence, dignity, character. I'd use the word class. You know, we talk about classy people. This is a classy woman who's a gentle and quiet spirit. So much so that God calls this adornment precious. And the word precious means of great price and high value. That is God's definition of a quiet and gentle spirit. It's precious. God says this is an excellent quality. In essence, Peter is saying to wives, God wants you to focus as much attention, actually more attention, on your internal beauty than on your external beauty. Orderly arrange that internal quietness of your heart, the beauty of your heart, with as much emphasis, actually more emphasis, than you do on arranging your external appearance that everybody can see. Because it's specifically the wife's behavior in contrast to her speech that Peter says may be more, is more effective in winning an unsaved husband. And again, let me say, Peter is not forbidding speaking to unsaved husbands or sharing scripture with unsaved husbands, but he's saying that a godly wife's conduct is going to be more influential than anything that she says. And then to top it off, Peter says, let me give you an example. And he takes them back to the Old Testament. Because in this way, what way? The way that I've just demonstrated to you, this quietness, internal beauty. In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. Isn't that the same phrase as entrusted themselves into God's care? That's who they're trusting. They hoped in God. That's how they used to adorn themselves internally, being submissive to their own husbands. And so he gives this kind of generic, broad brushstroke picture of holy women of old, and he says, let me illustrate with Sarah. Now, we know a lot about Sarah. Sarah was not always a godly woman. Sarah did not always respond appropriately to God's direction. Matter of fact, Sarah was the one who came up with the idea that Abraham should have a relationship with Hagar, because God's a little slow in making this happen, and I'm a little old, and so I've got a plan to make have a son and keep this line going. But Peter says Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, to my understanding, the only time that I know that Sarah actually called Abraham Lord or Master was when she was talking to herself in reference to having overheard the angel's statement to Abraham that even now at 89, Sarah is going to bear a son. And she laughed, you know the story, and she scoffed, she laughed at that. And she said, even my master is old and I'm old. We're past that. But at that moment, when Abraham came to Sarah later in the day and said, I think we should go to bed early tonight, Sarah said, okay. She obeyed. She didn't really believe that it would happen, but she submitted to her husband's wishes and obeyed what the Lord said, even if she didn't really believe at that moment. That illustrated her submission to Abraham. When wives of Peter's day and our day submit to their husbands, doing what's right, lining themselves up with God's ordained order, God is pleased. And it removes that sense of intimidation, being frightened, the text says, intimidated by anything that's occurring living without fear. The husbands may be feeling pretty good at this point, you know, as Peter is working through his text. But he didn't want to leave them out, right? In a godly marriage relationship. So husbands, in the same way. Okay. Context, in the same way. Wives, in the same way as what? As Jesus did. In the same way that I've already talked about submission to government authorities and living in hard times and how you trust God with that. In the same way, husbands, that is, submission applies to you. And here's what it looks like in your part in a godly relationship. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Word means according to knowledge. It does not mean that you know her name, her birthday, and your anniversary. That's not what he's talking about. It's not talking about academic knowledge, but a deep understanding of how she's put together. To live with your wife in that kind of understanding way means that you know her desires, you know her goals, you know her frustrations, you know her strengths, you know her weaknesses, you know her fears, her disappointments, her dreams, her expectations. Or as I used to say to all the young couples that I did marriage counseling for, guys, you need to know what makes her tick and what ticks her off. Let me give you a personal illustration, because my wife is not here, so I can get away with this. I love to banter with people back and forth. I grew up in a home like that, where bantering was normal. It was a sign of affection. And so teasing was just one way in which we showed how much we adored each other. So if we got teased because we were short, our hair was curly, or we were left-handed, then that was just, you know, part of life in our home. Linda grew up in a home where teasing was just the opposite. Teasing and bantering was designed to put you down, to show you what you didn't know, how bad you looked, and how incompetent you were. So when we began a relationship and I would tease Linda, this did not go over well. And I couldn't understand what the problem was. I was communicating endearment. She was hearing disapproval, criticism. To live with her in an understanding way meant that I needed to change how I'm communicating with my wife. That teasing doesn't work well in our relationship. That means I have to work at that. To live with her in an understanding way means I need to know what ticks her off and what makes her tick. And that's based on knowledge, time spent together, learning each other, strengths and weaknesses. Why, says Peter, why do I need to live with my wife in an understanding way? Well, I go, because she's the weaker vessel. Oh, come on. Most commentators, unfortunately, only talk about physical strength when it comes to being the weaker vessel. I really don't think that's the point. I really don't think that he's only talking about her physical ability, that she can't lift as much weight as you lift physically. I think that what Peter is saying, that she's the weaker vessel because she accepts a submissive role in the marriage relationship. And she is much more vulnerable to being hurt, demeaned, than you are. So the husband is not to take advantage of her submissiveness. But instead, he's to honor her. Notice what Peter says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Interesting to note that in Romans chapter, what is it, 8? I didn't write that in the notes. Maybe I did write it. I did. Fellow heir is used of believers in reference to Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. We are highly honored and privileged because what Christ receives in terms of being honored by the Father, we received as his children being honored with the Father. We are the inheritors of what Christ inherits. We are joint heirs with Christ. The wife is also a joint heir of the grace of life. That phrase, joint heir, fellow heir, is also used in reference to Gentiles being part of the church as Jews are part of the church in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. In essence, Peter's saying she has eternal value. She's eternal value to God. She is his delight. Therefore, she is deserving of honor, specifically from her husband. And failure to do so, failure to treat her with honor, to live with her in an understanding way, has a direct negative effect, men, husbands, on your prayer life. It is hindered. Interesting word. It's a military term. And it talks about an army digging a trench to stop the enemy's advance. Satan will do that in your spiritual life, husbands, when we do not honor our wives. He'll dig a trench so that your prayers can't get through. Bluntly put, husbands, you cannot ignore your wife and get through to God. And what's true in marriage is true in relationships among Christians. If your relationship with other believers is broken or injured, so is your relationship with God. Note, having talked about submission in marriage, Peter says to sum up. Somebody says, well, how can it be summed up when we're only in the middle of chapter 3 and we got half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 and 5 to go? Because he's not summing up the whole book. He's only summing up one subject. And the subject is delegated authority and what submission looks like in every one of those. To sum all of this up, says Peter, finally, in this topic of submission, which is an attitude that demonstrates itself in actions of service and obedience, first in reference to government, second, in reference to work. Third, in reference to unfair treatment. Fourth, in marriage. And finally, now, in relationships. It's interesting that verse 8 has five adjectives and no verb. All of you. And so it's translated as if harmonious is a verb. Be, so it's kind of put in there. It's really all of you. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble and spirit. It's an adjective. Harmony is first, and it's the only time that this specific word is used in the New Testament. It could be translated like-minded, to be of one mind. Now, again, most of us, when we heard the word be like-minded, that means you agree with me because we have the same mind. That's, again, not what Peter is talking about. He's not talking about unanimous agreement. Think about this. In the church itself, just think about, let's do this class. I bet if we made a list, we could find a lot of things that we disagree on. Some adamantly, some not so much. We might disagree on what's the best English translation to read, right? Some of us are more comfortable with the Living Translation. Some of us like New American Standard. Some of us like the NIV. Some of us like the NET. Some of us don't like any of those. And so we're still trying to find one. But we disagree on what we think is the best English translation. See, I grew up conservative Baptist, and there really was only one English translation. Those of you here laughing know what I mean. We disagree on politics. Shocking, isn't it, that believers can disagree on politics? We disagree on where to send our children to school. Homeschool, private school, public school. We disagree on what TV shows we like or whether we should watch TV at all. We disagree on clothing styles. We disagree on amusements. Some of us like sports. Some of us could care less and don't understand why anybody would like sports. Music that we listen to, we disagree on. Styles of worship, we disagree on. The list on which we disagree can be incredibly long. Peter is not calling for agreement. What he's calling for is like-mindedness. To be like-minded is to have the same focus or the same mind as Christ had. And if you need to know what that is, then you just need to go back to Philippians chapter 2, because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What was the mind of Christ, if you will? How did Jesus think about himself? Well, primarily, he thought of himself as a servant, that he was giving up what was rightfully his so that he could impact and serve others. And because he thought of himself as a servant, he acted accordingly. He submitted to the Father and he obeyed. And Peter is encouraging us, exhorting us to do the same in our relationships with each other. Develop that mindset. See yourself as a servant in which you're there to benefit others. Harmonious, like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted. There's very little difference in the definition of those three words. If you're trying to make a little bit of a difference, sympathy might be together with feeling, so that we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Brotherly love is philos, really of the same womb. It's where we stick up for each other. We come to each other's aid. We're family. It's what Jason was talking about this morning, is something special that happens when the church gathers together, because we're family. You know, just as you can't pick your siblings, you can't pick your mates in the Christian community either. I.e., if they're a believer, they're part of the family. Doesn't matter whether you like them. If they've trusted Christ, they're part of the family. They're from the same womb, if you will. Brotherly love. Demonstrate familyness to them. Care about them. Kind-hearted has to do with compassion. That's what Jesus felt when he saw the people of his day. He felt compassion. And compassion always leads to action, because it cares and it acts. So he says, in the community of faith, if I'm summing all this up, says Peter, like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, an internal attitude, which is very similar to like-mindedness, where we consider others as more important than ourselves. Again, it's what Paul addressed to the believers in Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, don't use your freedom in Christ for your benefit, but use it to serve and love one another. See, the purpose of our freedom in Christ is to serve, humble in spirit. And Peter brings it home, if you will, this whole sense of what this looks like, having given these broad brushstrokes principles, in verse 9, by focusing on our speech, or what we don't say as well as what we say. Again, if he started at the beginning in this section on marriage and relationships in chapter 3 by saying, wives, it's more important how you live than what you say. Here at the end, he's saying, it's also really important what you don't say as well as what you say. Okay? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. When someone slanders our name or insults us with a joke or makes fun of our ability or lack thereof, our natural tendency is to what? Get even. we call it justice, more likely vengeance. We're all good. Well, that's not true. Many of us are good with sarcasm, put-downs, quips, and teasing, all of which are intended to hurt the feelings of others because we want them to feel our pain. Peter, on the other hand, calls us to give a blessing, ulageo, to speak well of, is the literal translation of the word give a blessing. Speak well of others, to praise them, to ask God's goodness upon them. A Christian community is a community that blesses, and it blesses not just those who have blessed us, but those who have mocked us, hurt us. What Peter does at this point is to remind me that even though I have rejected God, I've sinned against God, and I've cursed God, He still blessed me with salvation, and He's promised me more blessings for all of eternity. So you were meant to inherit a blessing. That's your calling. Our future destiny and our present is incredibly blessed. So live that out in how you speak, even if you've been hurt. And Peter gives a long quote from the 34th Psalm to make his point. And his point is basically this: you bless others first by not speaking evil about them, and secondly, by not doing evil, but instead doing good, and thirdly, pursuing peace. The one who desires life, verse 10, to love and see good days. And don't we all want to live well and see good days? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So again, he's talking about what we say, actually what we don't say. He must turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. We bless others by what we say, by what we don't say as well as what we say. We bless others by refraining from gossip, by refraining from passing on confidential information, sharing an unverified comment. Did you hear what so-and-so said when you never even actually heard what so-and-so said in the first place? But so-and-so told you that so-and-so said. We bless others by what we don't say. And we bless them by doing good, pursuing peace. That is, we write the letter of encouragement. We make the phone call. We run the errand. We go for the visit. We give the money. We help with the project. We volunteer. We actively engage ourselves in doing good. And by the way, that's also an incredibly effective way to avoid evil, because if you're doing good, you don't have time for evil. And along the way, we pursue peace. To pursue has this idea of an aggressive search where we chase after peace. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not peace at any cost. It's not peace without truth. It's peace that honestly deals with sin, that heals conflict, that brings about reconciliation and forgives. And Peter literally encapsulates this as a chapter later in verse 8 of chapter 4. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It overlooks them. It doesn't reveal them to somebody else that doesn't really need to know. It covers them. Pursue peace. And in the end, God will bless you because of that. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's interesting to me, hopefully it is to you as well, that when Peter addresses husbands and he says, if you don't honor your wife, your prayers are hindered. But if you live like this, God will hear your prayers. Obviously, prayer matters to God. He watches over us and listens to our prayer. Attend to our prayer pictures someone leaning close to hear clearly what was said. Do you have to do that sometimes where someone is ill and they're having a hard time speaking? Or children who mutter and mumble and you have to lean close. What'd you say? Speak up a little bit. Let me hear. That's the picture. God leaning close into us to hear our prayers, what we have to say, because we're pursuing peace. We're doing good. We're blessing others. When you and I live lives of submission and blessing, God bends down to listen to our prayers, eager to answer them. So instead of our prayers being hindered, they are clearly heard and listened to. Let me summarize it this way. Submission is not about you or your husband or your wife or your boss or anyone else. Submission is about you and your relationship to God. To say that Jesus entrusted himself to God and to say that the holy women of old hoped in God means the same thing as saying they submitted themselves to God. They placed themselves under God's authority. And that's the pattern that we're to trace. Continually entrusting ourselves in the hands of a God who is good, holy, righteous, and will always do what is right, and has set up a delegated plan of authority that's designed to bring him honor and bless our lives. It's true in marriage. It's true in life. Wives, be like Jesus. Husbands, be like Jesus. Christians, be like Jesus. Because regardless of the relationships we have, we are to trace the heart and the actions of Jesus and entrust our lives into the Father's care. I'm done. No eggs were thrown. No tomatoes have come my way yet. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for challenging us with the truth of your word. It's one thing for me to stand up here, sit up here, and process what's here. It's another thing for us to live this out in our lives. So, Father, by the power of your Spirit, because we cannot do it on our own, by the encouragement we get from one another, help us to live lives that honor you, that recognize your authority, who you are, and how we live, so that our behavior in any relationship would be excellent and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, John. All right, let's turn this off so that nobody knows what you said.